Chapter 1, our topic is God's creation of the world, or God's creation of the universe. A very, very important topic. Last week we looked at introductory considerations. Today we're going to actually begin looking at the text, verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed is in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the light from the day from the night, and to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the lesser light to rule, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And behold, God, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb yielding bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We come to the interpretation of verse 1. With the discussion of Genesis chapter 1, as teaching creation out of nothing, creation ex nihilo, the Latin, and its significance concluded, we're going to look at a verse-by-verse interpretation of this section. The expression, in the beginning, which begins our Bibles. is frequently used in Scripture to describe the beginning of a period. Often the beginning of the reign of the king, for example. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah 26:1 and 27:1. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, Jeremiah 28:1, 49:34. The fact that verse 1 begins the account of creation and the starting point of world history justifies interpreting in the beginning in an absolute sense in this context. In other words, this verse marks the beginning of time, space, matter, and energy. Everything that is created, excluding the angelic beings here, we're talking about our universe here, everything that is created was created at this point in time. Or we should say, even time itself was created at this point. With all the ancient translators and the vast majority of conservative commentators, we view verse 1, and we noted this last week, as an independent main clause. Those who hold to the idea that there was pre-existent matter that God simply began to organize, that viewpoint, they must explain how God could be said to create the universe if the universe pre-existed as creative activity. In other words, the word create here means to call into being out of nothing. It's not to fashion something that already exists. So verse 1 is God's first creative act, while verse 3 describes God's first creative word in creating and molding the universe and the earth to the final form as a home for mankind. So here we have calling everything into being out of nothing, and then later on we'll have God organizing and fashioning and making and molding. Man, for example, is made out of the dust and so forth. Now, in the beginning, God created. The first subject of Genesis in the whole Bible is God. That's it. And the word for God here, Elohim, is in the plural. Now, although some have interpreted the plural here as a plural of majesty and power, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, Genesis 2:26. The narrow and broader context of Scripture points us to the fact that creation is an act of the triune God. All the persons of the Godhead are active in creation. The Bible emphasizes this, and this is brought out very clearly in the New Testament. The inspired writer, by the way, does not attempt to prove the existence of God. He merely affirms it as a reality that we must all believe. The fact that God is the creator of the whole universe implies the complete repudiation of heathenism and their local finite gods and goddesses. For you note that God has power and authority over everything that exists. He calls it into being, and of course he sustains it. This is a very radical view that was not held by anybody at that time in the world except the Jews who received it by divine revelation. This is a brief statement. This brief statement understood biblically refutes many of the false concepts of God that have existed throughout all the ages. It clearly repudiates atheism, for it affirms the existence of God, in the beginning God. It rejects materialism, this idea that everything exists forever, which is held by many Greeks and is the view of modern secular humanism. It rejects materialism, for it makes a crystal clear distinction between the true God who has always existed and his material creation, which had a beginning and could not exist without God's power. So, it gets rid of atheism, it refutes materialism. The verse informs us that God is a personal being who thinks and acts, and not an impersonal force or first cause. Okay, whether you're a Greek or whether you're some kind of modern mystic, it refutes that notion. The creation was a free or voluntary act of God, of a personal God, not a necessary or automatic act of an energy force. And the text also teaches that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, for he could call into being the whole universe by divine fiat. He just simply spoke and it was. All-powerful. He calls it into being. Now, the first verse of the Bible teaches us that God must be the starting point and foundation of all true thinking and theology. Remember, the Bible starts with God. God is the originator and initiator of all existence. And thus, to know anything truly, we must think God's thoughts after him. If you want to know about reality, if you want to know about science, if you want to know about anything, you have to start with God, the God of the Bible, the true God. All false religions and philosophies start not with the true God, the true and living God, but with man as the measure of all things. Or with some aspect of creation. Now, the universe around us, or what is called general revelation, it gives us enough knowledge to condemn us. The native in the jungle who never receives a Bible, never gets to hear the gospel, he knows the true God exists. He's responsible. And he turns away from the true God, Paul says in Romans 1, and he suppresses it in unrighteousness, and he creates idols. Gives it to us. But it is not enough, general revelation is not enough to give us a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to teach us about the Trinity. There's a number of things. But it is enough to condemn us. The Bible is a book that tells us about the true and living God who exists. The God with whom we have to deal. All of us will stand before this God on the day of judgment and his son Jesus Christ. And it reveals his plan for mankind and in particular the story of redemption through Jesus Christ. As God is the initiator and originator of the original creation, we will learn in the following chapters that God is also the originator and initiator of redemption. Christ is the author of the new creation. The soul that is regenerated by the Spirit believes, repents, and serves the Redeemer. But all this occurs because God sent forth his Son. And in the beginning, God chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. And we must remember that we love him because he first loved us. God created everything. Another verb here, he created, is only used in Scripture with God as a subject. Now, while a purview of Scripture reveals that the verb is not used exclusively of creation out of nothing, for example, God created Israel, Isaiah 43:15, the same word. God created man, Genesis 1:27. God created sea monsters, Genesis 1:21. God created mountains, Amos 4:13, and animals, Psalm 104:30, and so on. Here it is clearly used for creation out of nothing. The word create in Hebrew, bara, is like our English word where there is an emphasis on an artist's or engineer's freedom and power in making something new. We talk about, oh, he created a beautiful work of art, or created a beautiful design of a car. It's used in a similar way, except here God is creating reality, the universe, everything. But here the creative power is pure, for pre-existing materials are not used. Thus, it must not be confused with such words as make, form, and manufacture. God formed man from the dust of the ground and ate from Adam's rib. But he created the universe out of nothing at all. So we're using create here in an absolute sense. God gives existence to something that did not previously exist, so that it is not made, fashioned, or formed from materials already in existence. And the power and wisdom involved in this creation is obviously beyond human comprehension. The more we study the universe, the more you look at astronomy, the more you look at biology, without the secular humanistic presuppositions, the more we see the glory of God and his amazing creation. It's mind-boggling to look at the pictures, for example, from the Hubble telescope, where they aim it at the darkest part of the sky, and they just leave that lens open for 24 hours, and then they see galaxies and millions of galaxies out there. It's just amazing. Man can fashion a bowl out of wood, but only God can create the matter that makes the wood. The doctrine of creation out of nothing humbles man, and it brings him to his knees before God. It's a humbling doctrine. It's an important doctrine. It teaches us that we need to live our lives solely to God's glory. It teaches us that we need to bow the knee to God and listen to his divine revelation. It teaches us that we need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ because he is the only way to the Father. Now the expression here, heavens and earth, tells us that the object of God's created work was the whole universe. And remember, the Hebrew language does not have a word for universe. Now, later the Greek word cosmos is pretty good. But they don't have a Hebrew word for universe. So when the writers of the Old Testament, and to a large extent the writers of the New Testament who were following the pattern of the Hebrew, when they wanted to designate everything that exists, they simply would say the heavens and the earth. The heavens mean everything apart from the earth, and the earth, that is the planet on which human life exists. And I've listed here several passages, Genesis 14, 19 and 22, Exodus 31, 17, 2 Kings 19, 15, etc., etc. Occasionally, you'll see in Scripture where the word the sea is added. The heavens, the earth, and the sea. The expression the heavens and the earth in verse 1 does not refer to the present organized universe. Let's get this clear. This is verse 1. It does not refer to the present organized universe, but the original, unorganized, non-finalized form described in verse 2. He's created the universe, he's created the earth, but the earth hasn't been fashioned yet and made inhabitable for man. This universe suitable for mankind, as Adam and Eve knew it, is described as it comes into the universe's final form in verses 3 to 31. Verse 1 gives us the whole substance that makes up the universe before God formed, made, ordered, and organized the creation to its perfection. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. And this process, which took 6 days, is described in the rest of the chapter. Well, let's look at verse 2. That's verse 1. The state of the universe after the initial creative act of God. Verse 2. Excuse me. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In verse 1, we have a description of God's first act of creation. The time, space, energy, and matter of the universe was called into being out of nothing. Okay, before God created the universe, there was truly nothing. There was not even a void. There was not even empty space. There was nothing, nothing. The earth itself exists, but it is not ready for human life. Verse 2 describes the earth as it came from the hands of the Creator and as it existed at the time when God commanded the light to shine forth. So we get a pause here to tell us what it was like before God goes into his organizing activity. Now, before we analyze this verse, there are a few important things regarding it that we need to keep in mind. First, we must dispense with the idea, it's not very popular anymore, but it was very popular at the turn of the century, the 20th century, that verse 2 describes the state of the earth long after the initial creation, after some sort of catastrophe occurred. According to this view, verse 3 to the end of the chapter does not describe God's fashioning of the original primitive creation, or the original forming work of the universe and planet Earth, but rather describes a restoration of that which had fallen into ruins when Satan and a body of angelic hosts rebelled against God. Very popular view. And as an example of this, we have Arthur Pink, who writes this. This is from his Gleanings in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we cannot help but believe that these creations were worthy of himself, that they reflected the perfections of their maker. and that they were exceedingly fair in their pristine beauty. Certainly the earth on the morning of its creation must have been vastly different from its chaotic state as described in Genesis 1-2. And the earth was without form and void. Must refer to a condition of the earth much later than what is before us in the preceding verse. It is now over 100 years ago since Dr. Chalmers called attention to the fact that the word was in Genesis 1-2 should be translated became. And that between the first two verses of Genesis 1, some terrible catastrophe must have intervened. That this catastrophe may have been connected with the apostasy of Satan seems more than likely. That some catastrophe did occur is certain from Isaiah 45:18, which expressly declares that the earth was not created in the condition in which Genesis 1-2 views it. End of quote. And Isaiah 45:18 says God didn't create the world to be a void, to be a chaos. And he uses tohu wabohu, you know, a form, without form and void, in that verse. This interpretation became very popular with fundamentalists in the late 1800s, in the early 20th century. These were people who were looking, that they were Bible-believing Christians. They believed the Bible was the Word of God. They believed the Bible was inerrant, without error. They were looking for a way, a conservative response to the findings of modern science. Now, according to geologists and anthropologists, the Earth, as was taught in the 1800s, and of course continues today, according to them, the Earth was millions or even billions of years old. And they teach us not as a theory, but as a fact, even though it is a theory. The fossil record, they argued, proved a very great prehistoric age full of dinosaurs and fantastic creatures that long before man existed passed away from the scene. By placing this large indeterminate gap, it could be millions and millions of years old, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, these professing Christians could account for the findings of modern science without, in their view, contradicting the Bible or denying the veracity of Scripture. You see, it was a very... You know, what the modernists did is just said, well, the Bible's wrong. That's what the Christian liberal did, or the modernists. Yeah, the Bible's wrong. Science has disproved the Bible. We have to look at Genesis 1 as a myth. And we looked at that last week, and we showed that that's a bunch of nonsense. The fundamentalists, a lot of them anyway, not everybody fell for this, but a number of fundamentalists said, oh, the Bible is clearly the Word of God. We must explain the findings of science, so let's just place millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. And that became exceptionally popular. Remember, Pink is writing in the early part of the 20th century. They could take Genesis 1-3 onwards quite literally, and could even teach that Adam was created only around 6,000 years ago. Because he was created after the catastrophe, right? With one clever interpretation, they dispensed with the findings of science, and they maintained biblical inerrancy. So you can see why it's extremely popular with fundamentalists, and I think James Montgomery Boyce said, there are modern people who still hold to this view. It's just, at one time it was very popular, now very few people believe in it, but it is still taught. Now, while we respect the desire to answer the supposed findings of modern science while maintaining the integrity of Scripture, there are a number of reasons, and I should have given you the name earlier, it's called the gap theory. There are a number of reasons why the gap theory must be rejected as wrong and speculative. It's not a good theory, number one. The gap theory is essentially an argument from silence. It is not derived from the text at all, but is read into or imposed upon the text. If you took 100 people that had never studied theology or knew anything about the Bible and had them read Genesis 1 to 3, not one of them would think there was a gap there. Nobody would. This observation explains why it was invented in the 18th century after the rise and popularity of uniformitarianism and the theory of an ancient earth. Moreover, ask yourself, would God completely pass over such an earth-shattering great catastrophe in silence. When in this context, he mentions a number of comparatively less important matters. He doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't say anything about some great catastrophe. There's not a word. It is dangerous. It is a dangerous practice to speculate on supposed historical matters that God has chosen to ignore. Okay, let's derive teaching directly from the text of Scripture. Let's not speculate and start imposing our own ideas in there to make scientists happy. Number two. The gap theory cannot explain why a moral rebellion by angelic beings in heaven would bring a severe judgment and destruction upon a sinless, pristine earth. Spiritual creatures are spiritual creatures. The earth is not the same dimension as the angelic realm. It's a completely different era, sphere or dimension. There's not a shred of biblical evidence that God destroyed the earth in order to punish Satan for his sin. There's no evidence for it. And then three, and to me this is crucial, the Bible explicitly teaches that sin and death came to planet Earth as a consequence of the fall of Adam, the first man. And here's what Paul says, writing by the Spirit, Romans 5:12. By one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Prior to Adam, there was no death. There was no death. To argue that death, suffering, and calamity existed on Earth for a lengthy period prior to Adam's fall not only explicitly contradicts Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, but does not make any sense. Death is the result of Adam, mankind's federal head. It is not arbitrary. The gap theory has God ordaining death without sin. And that, beloved, contradicts Scripture. That doesn't make any sense. Don't ever listen to somebody say that, oh yeah, death existed for millions of years before Adam sinned. No. Death entered because of Adam. The creation suffers and groans because of what Adam did. There was no death prior to Adam's sin. And then four. This is related to the previous point. The Bible speaks of the redemption of the elect as well as Christ's redemption of the whole created order. Christ's person and work redeems the elect, and Christ's person and work is going to redeem planet Earth. Every effect of the fall is going to be eliminated and turned back. This means that the calamitous effects of the sin of Adam upon himself, all mankind, and planet Earth will be perfectly remedied by Christ's redemptive work. You're not going to have your dog dying and causing tears after the second coming of Christ. There is not going to be death when Christ returns. The earth will be perfect once again. You're not going to be getting malaria from mosquitoes. People aren't going to be getting sick and dying. The Bible's crystal clear about that. Our Lord's salvific work, however, does not have any effect upon Satan and his demons. They can't be saved. The obvious implication of this fact is that the curse upon the earth is only tied to Adam's fall, not Satan's fall. Do you understand? It's tied to Adam's fall, not Satan's fall. And it's the second Adam who's going to fix everything. And man is going to be glorified. He's going to be better than Adam was before the fall, because Adam had the ability to sin. We won't have that ability. And the earth will be even better after the second coming of Christ. The earth will be glorified as well. And then here's something just technical. I'll be quick on this. The verb it was, hayatha, in Genesis 1:2 does not mean became. Leopold, the great Hebrew scholar, knows that this verb cannot bear the emphasis in the sentence where two such significant predicates follow. It must merely serve as a copula. Consequently, all attempts to put into this verb some thought like the earth then was there or lay thus for quite a time are grammatically quite impossible. End of quote. Now that's technical, but it doesn't mean became. Let's just get that straight. Good Hebrew scholars all acknowledge that you can't translate it that way. It doesn't mean that. And then number six, the argument from Isaiah 45:18, which assumes that the description of the world in Genesis 1:2 is negative in some moral sense, is incorrect and must be rejected. The point of this verse is that the earth was not yet formed or fashioned into a place suitable for man. It wasn't ready for man yet. God's not condemning what he had just made. It's just, it's not ready for man yet. Remember, the focus is on Adam and Eve. The focus is on, here, I'm creating a planet for you, who I'm going to walk with in the garden. We're going to talk. We're going to have fellowship with you. Now, as we end our discussion of the gap theory, or what's also called the restitution hypothesis, we need to remind ourselves that modern scientists need to conduct their research and come to conclusions that are in harmony with the literal teaching of Genesis, and not the other way around. If you want to do true science, if you want to have factual science, if you want to have science that accords with reality, you got to base it on Scripture. You don't conduct your science from secular humanistic presuppositions, by unbelieving thought, by apostate thought, and then try to mold Scripture to fit it. That's completely the wrong procedure, and that's always going to lead you away from truth into lies and falsehood. The faith of the Christian rests upon the Word of God and is not to be founded even partially on the autonomous wisdom of man. Remember, all these crazy theories that last week we looked at some, all these crazy theories come into being because people are trying to accommodate views of science that are clearly in error. And these views of science were made up by men who don't want to face the reality of an infinite personal God who created all things. And the implication of that is God's going to judge all men. People don't want to face that. People don't want to repent. They don't want to repent because they hate the light. They don't want their deeds to be exposed by the light. We must regard Scripture as an impregnable rock. Scripture is to be treated as inerrant and reliable in everything to which it speaks, even science, even history. As the source of all that we need to know regarding doctrine and life, all those men, whether modernists or fundamentalists, who have abandoned the plain meaning of Scripture to satisfy modern scientific theories and intellectual fads will in the end be proved wrong. If you read a lot of good Presbyterians in the late 1800s, after Darwin came out and after uniformitarianism became dogma in scientific circles and so forth, you read there's great, good Presbyterians, and they were hemming and hawing and saying terrible things about the early chapters of Genesis to try to accommodate science. And every one of them, we all look at them as fools now, because we know, the more we've learned, we know that evolution is totally a fraud. And the dating methods and so forth they're using are fraudulent. So we know now, we don't have to even be concerned about that stuff. It's been disproved. Scripture will always trump modern scientific theories because men often err, but Scripture never makes any mistakes. Believe it. I don't care what scientists say. Scripture doesn't make any mistakes. And then second, although verse 1 is focused on God's creation of the universe as a whole, the subsequent narrative centers our attention on the earth. Okay, it's really focusing in on the earth because this is going to be where men live. This is going to be where Jesus Christ is born. This is going to be where the redemptive drama takes place. Here's what Herman Hoeksema says in his Reformed Dogmatics, and it's really quite excellent. According to the Word of God, the earth is the very center of the universe, around which all things are created, and about which they all move. This is not to be conceived in a local and physical sense, for the earth is undoubtedly one of the smallest bodies that moves about in space. Besides, not the earth, but the sun is the center of the solar system. But all this does not affect the truth or the reality of the scriptural point of view. Now, I know I have a lot of friends who believe that the sun is not the center of the solar system, but we'll leave that aside for the moment. Continuing, Scripture does not measure the significance of the creature according to size, weight, or distance, as we are inclined to do, but according to the spiritual place in the universe. From that point of view, it is not difficult to understand that the earth is indeed considered the very center of the cosmos. For the earth is destined to become the stage, not only for the dwelling place of man, the highest creature of God, but also, and especially for the development of the covenant of God through the tremendous battle of sin and grace. On this earth, the Son of God in human nature is presently born. That incarnated Word of God at the head of God's creation, in whom all things in heaven and on earth are destined to become united. It is not strange then, when the narrative of creation places us on this earth in order to show us from all our earthly viewpoint how the Almighty created all things. For that reason, the earth is presented in Genesis 1-2 as being already separated from the rest of the unformed world matter. Scripture does not occupy our attention in detail with the formation of the things that are above, except that we are told on the fourth day that the Lord established the lights in the firmament. Even then, the viewpoint is entirely earthly. Okay, why are they created? Well, God wants to have light during the day, and he wants to have the stars and everything, the moon at night, to guide us and so forth. It's earth-centered. In Genesis 1, there is not even mention of the creation of the angels. Still less are we given a glimpse of things in the highest heavens. But the formation of the earth and all that belongs to the earthly creation are described in detail. End of quote. Very important. If you believe the earth is the center of the universe, great. But even if you don't physically, it doesn't really matter because the earth is the center of the universe spiritually. Because this is where the drama of redemption takes place. This is where the elect live and are redeemed. This is the place where Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And the drama of redemption, of death on the cross and the resurrection takes place. This is the most important planet, the most important piece of real estate in the entire universe for that reason alone. All right, well, let's look at verse 2. An interpretation of verse 2. Now, verse 2 is a brief description of the earth as it stood before the creative activity of verses 3 and following. The verse contains three circumstantial clauses that describe a condition. They do not contain action. Listen, the earth was desolation and waste. Darkness was of the face of the abyss, or the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This verse speaks only about the earth, for it is the place where man lives and the drama of redemption will occur. And we're going to consider each clause separately to carefully ascertain the meaning of each. Okay, this is a difficult verse. In the first statement, we are told that the earth was without form and void. Now, let me just read the conclusion of lexicographers, and then we'll look at this a little more. Both tohu, formless, and bohu, void, occur only rarely in the Bible, and their meaning is therefore difficult to pinpoint. But the translation that we have in the King James is certainly possible. The Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Dreiger, and Briggs gives formlessness, confusion, unreality, emptiness for tohu. And the smaller but more recent translation of Holiday, the Kohler and Baumgartner lexicon, has wasteland, nothingness, non-entity. For bohu, Brown, Dreiger, and Briggs gives emptiness, while Holiday lists void and waste. Many interpreters see the earth as already a solid planet at this point in the narrative, so they translate tohu and bohu as waste and empty, meaning that the planet has its present shape and size, but that its surface is not yet fit for living creatures. Okay, and that's the direction I'm going to go. Some interpreters go farther and suggest the planet has been devastated by the judgment of God in conjunction with the fall of Satan. We looked at that, and that's nonsense. We reject that. On the other hand, and this is bizarre, but the Jews who translated the book of Genesis into the Greek, the Septuagint, or the LXX, the 70, happened in Alexandria prior to the birth of Christ, more than two centuries before Christ, rendered these two words by aortatos, invisible, and akata, skeusatos, unprepared or unfurnished, respectively. And of course, these men certainly were not trying to harmonize anything with modern science. But let's look again at the Hebrew words. We have tohu, wabohu. The King James, without form and void, is certainly a legitimate translation. And it gives the impression that these words are adjectives. Although beautiful, this translation, I think, is too general and esoteric. The word tohu appears 20 times in the Old Testament. This noun, when describing something concrete like the ground or a geographical area, refers to a desert or an uninhabited wasteland. In Deuteronomy, the word is used in parallel with desert, midbar, and wilderness. Yesimon. The word also designates desert in Job 6:18. A desert, a wasteland. Here, a place of virtual death for any straying travelers. It is used to describe a deserted city in Isaiah 24:10. The same concept of vastness and emptiness is illustrated by Job 26, verse 7. He stretches the north over the void. Tohu. Suspends the earth on nothing. In sum, we observe that the nuance of tohu is brought out more clearly by words with it, which it appears in parallel. Desert, wilderness, wind, nothing, vanity. The point of this word in this context is that the land was a barren, lifeless, uninhabitable wasteland. Now, of course, it's probably covered with water anyway, but we have here a total wasteland. There's no life. There's nothing there. Without one speck of animal or plant life, it was a sterile, unwelcoming place, a place no one could live. That's the emphasis here. It's not a livable place yet. At this point in time, the earth was a great expanse of barrenness and emptiness. Before the creation of life, the surface of the world was empty, lifeless, unformed, and uninhabitable. That's the emphasis. Now, there's nothing evil about that. It's just at this stage of creation. Now, the second term here, bohu, is designed to say what the first word says in a different way. In other words, it reinforces tohu. Bohu is derived from a root to be empty. It would apply to a geographical region without inhabitants of any kind. In Isaiah 34:11, it is translated emptiness. In Jeremiah 4:23, God uses both words to show that the Jews, that their sin would turn the land into an uninhabited wilderness. I'm going to sweep life out of this land because of your sin. It's going to be uninhabited. It's going to be a wasteland. Now, the point of these words, is not to say anything negative about the initial creation in a moral sense. It's not the point. There was no immorality. There was nothing bad at this point. They rather are designed to show us that the newly created world must undergo further creative changes before the planet is suitable for human life. It's not ready yet. It's not ready yet. It needs further organization, a great variety of plant life, and it needs to be inhabited with all sorts of animal life before it's ready for Adam and Eve. That's the point. In verse 2, the earth is described in an embryonic state. We find another deficiency or incompleteness in the second statement. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, the word deep occurs 36 times in the Old Testament and usually refers to deep waters. Sometimes it's translated abyss. The one and only primeval deep was lifeless. For above it was a complete and absolute darkness. Now remember, there's pitch darkness now. There's no light yet. Light has not been created. There's no stars or anything yet. It's pitch dark. The earth does not have any light as yet, and life cannot exist without light. The original darkness created by God carried no negative ethical connotations at this point. Once again, the emphasis is it's not ready for Adam yet. The earth is not complete, for it is uninhabitable. Now, given the fact that on the third day the waters are gathered into one place and dry land appears, that's Genesis 1:9, this perhaps indicates that at this time the whole earth was covered with water. On the third day, oceans are formed, and dry land appears. The earth at this time was a dark, watery wasteland. The entire earth was covered with a vast deep. All of this existed in a shroud of absolute darkness. All the materials, light accepted, needed for a vibrant, beautiful earth, planet Earth, full of life, are present, but they're not organized yet. At this time, they are a waste, waiting for God to speak His creative word. They need order, light, and life before man takes the center stage. That's the purpose of this verse. God speaks everything into existence. Here's what it was like. And then God starts the fashioning process. After describing the embryonic earth, which is a lifeless, unorganized wasteland, the third clause hints that everything's about to change. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now here's, of course, the first clear indication in the Bible of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. This verse leads into the days of creation and shows the presence and working of God. It completely disproves the idea that verse 2 describes a chaos brought about by a rebellion in heaven. The Hebrew word for hovering here is interesting. It's used of a bird in Deuteronomy 32:11. It refers to the action of a mother bird watching over her young. That's what the Hebrew word is used for. As a mother bird watches her young as they begin to fly, the Holy Spirit hovers over the unorganized earth, for His active power is about to take this disordered world and fashion it into perfection and beauty. It's a very rich word. The Holy Spirit sustains the embryonic earth and powerfully organizes it and changes it when God speaks the word of His power. And there are a number of passages that speak of the Holy Spirit as the originator of all life. And I'll just mention a few of them. You can look them up later. Job 26:13, 27:3, Psalm 33:6, 104:30, 143:10, Isaiah 34:16, 61:1, 63:11, etc. At this point, we want to note once again that the work of creation is a work of the triune God. Many Old Testament passages simply refer to the creative act of as a work of God. Genesis 1:1, Psalm 96:5, Isaiah 37:16, 44:24, etc. Although in the Old Testament the doctrine of the Trinity has not yet been fully revealed, there are clear indications that the Holy Spirit was active in the creative process. Listen to this. In Job 26:13, we read, "By His Spirit He adorned the heavens." Elihu declared correctly, this is Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me." The psalmist writes, 104:30, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created." In the New Testament, the pre-incarnate Son's role in creation is prominent. In the midst of pointing out the falsehood and foolishness of idolatry, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 8:6, "There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." In Colossians, the apostle says, and this is 1:15-16, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. All things were created through Him and for Him." And in Hebrews, Paul exalts Christ, saying, this is 1:10, "You, Lord, You, Jehovah, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." And these great proof texts for the divinity of Christ, He's referring explicitly here to Jesus Christ. And then similarly, John says, John 1:3, "All things were made through Him." And to make sure we don't miss His point, He states it again in a different way. "And without Him, nothing was made that was made." Of this Trinitarian work in creation, Burkhoff writes, quote, The second and third persons are not dependent powers or mere intermediaries, but independent authors together with the Father. The work was not divided among the three persons, but the whole work, though from different aspects, is ascribed to each one of the persons. All things are at once out of the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. In general, it may be said that being is out of the Father, thought or idea out of the Son, and life out of the Holy Spirit. Since the Father takes the initiative in the work of creation, it is often ascribed to him economically, end of quote. And here's what Charles Hodge writes, which I think is beautiful. Quote, the universe was created through Jesus Christ. That is, the energy of the one God was exercised through the Logos, who became flesh, assumed our nature into personal union with himself, and is therefore called Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches a triune work of creation, very clearly, very explicitly, especially when you take into account the New Testament. However, you can prove it from the Old Testament as well. So we've looked at verse 1. We've looked at verse 2, which is a very rich verse. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the days of creation. We'll begin with verse 3. Now, once again, the doctrine of creation is crucial. Jesus Christ believed in a literal creation. He believed in a literal Adam and Eve. The Apostle Paul and Peter, the Apostles, the New Testament epistles teach a literal Adam and Eve, a literal six-day creation, a literal fallen history. These things are crucial. For if Genesis 1 is incorrect, Jesus Christ and the Apostles are incorrect. If Genesis 1 is a myth, the whole Bible falls. We have to maintain the integrity, the historicity of the creation narrative and a literal Adam and Eve. And even from a scientific viewpoint, of course, there's no neutrality. Evolution is a fraud. Evolution has been disproved. Evolution is a sham. I was watching a Christian program the other day. In the fossil record, there are 1,000 species of bats in the fossil record. And these fossils are incredible. They show hair. They show the wings. Some show the internal organs. Some even show the food they were eating. There's 1,000 bats. Now, bats are extremely complex creatures, and they find their food through echolocation. They make little blips and weird noises like a dolphin does, and that's how they find their food, because they're hunting at night when it's pitch dark, and they live in caves, which are pitch dark. Do you want to know how many creatures they found in the fossil record that are precursors to bats, the so-called missing links? Well, they're zero. Bats, which are extremely complex, appear in the fossil record instantaneously, with nothing before that. And we could say the same thing of whales. How many precursors to whales do we find in the fossil record? Zero. We could go on and on. Evolution is a grand fraud of atheists who hate God, who want to continue in sin, who do not want their sins exposed, who do not want to face the reality that someday every single one of us is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits on his white, lustrous throne, and all of our deeds are going to be examined. We're going to be judged by him. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. You will go to hell forever. You will be cast into the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth into the outer darkness. Genesis 1:1, Genesis chapter 1, teaches us the necessity of Jesus Christ, especially when we read Genesis 3 and following. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and marvel at your creation. We marvel. And we thank you, Lord, that you've recorded your creation for us so that we would get it right, so that we would not depend on fools and unbelievers to tell us what happened. For no one was there except you, Lord. And you've revealed it to us by your word, which is infallible and inerrant. We thank you, Lord, for that. We ask, Lord, that you would give us an appreciation of your creation. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to live in terms of the fact that you are the creator, that you have created all things, that we are dependent upon you, Lord. We ask that we would bow the knee, all of us, to Jesus Christ daily. And we ask if there's anyone who's not a Christian, that you would do a work on their heart, regenerate their hearts, causing them to see the amazing fact of your creation in six literal days out of nothing, and that everyone would bow the knee to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.